Let's take our Bibles now, and please turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and we will begin our reading in verse 40 and continue through to the end of the chapter. This middle section of the book of Lamentations, so rich as that triple acrostic that stands as the central jewel of this extraordinary book, we've split it up into three sermons, and we come this morning to our final sermon to close out our study of Lamentations chapter 3. We will begin reading in verse 40 and again continue through to the end of the chapter. But before we go to the reading and preaching of God's word, let us cry out to him once more and ask for his blessing upon us from his word. Please pray with me. Lord God in heaven, what sweeter promise is there than the promise that when we cry out to you in Jesus' name from a sincere heart of faith, you hear us and you receive us and you answer us in grace. And so, Father, we do cry out to you now in Jesus' name that you would deliver your word to our hearts in the power of the Spirit. That you would not leave us the same. That you would sanctify us by your word. That you would teach us and instruct us and transform us to the image of your Son. Father, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. As we hear your word, may you purge that unbelief from our hearts that we might, with greater joy and willingness and devotion, give ourselves in faith to all that you have to speak to us today. And as you do these things, Father, we pray that our Savior would receive all glory, that his name would be lifted high, and that he would be beloved by all those who call upon him. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called to you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord. All their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Our goal this morning is indeed to finish Lamentations chapter 3. And we began our reading in verse 40, but as we begin, I want us to pause and to think back to verses 21 through 39. There's something that starts to slowly come together as you read and meditate on that middle portion of this third chapter. Remember verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. In verses 21 through 39, the poet is remembering. He is recalling something to his mind, and that is the source of his hope. And we've thought about that section now for a couple of weeks. If you had to use but one phrase to summarize the core of that something that the poet recalls, what might it be? Well, here's one possibility to summarize those verses. Who God is. Who God is. That's what the poet remembers. Now think about that. Our poet is experiencing one of the great catastrophes of the ancient Near East. For Israel's history, the great catastrophe. He is experiencing a suffering and a grief that are nearly incapacitating. We've seen time and again throughout Lamentations, he's brought to a grief that almost causes his soul and body to buckle under the weight. And at the moment when his soul reaches, so to speak, rock bottom, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, when the darkness of his soul threatens to overwhelm him, where does he instinctively turn? What is the believer's reflex, or the believer's muscle memory, we could call it, of his soul? He remembers who God is. And my question for us as we begin our last sermon on Lamentations chapter 3, do we have the same reflex? The same instinctive turn in times of suffering? That when darkness of soul threatens to overwhelm us, we turn to God and we remember who He is. For our poet, the knowledge of God is the strength and the light of his soul in the midst of the darkest night. And we can be sure that this man didn't begin studying God's character only when the ground collapsed from under his feet. God's character was his delight in the good times, or we can at least call them the better times of his life. Or to put it another way, if we don't care to learn about God's character when we're doing well and everything is fine, then we aren't developing the spiritual instinct that will strengthen and protect us when we're not doing well and when everything's not going fine. Or to put it yet another way, here in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 21, the poet remembers his catechism. He remembers the truths of God's character that had been deeply imprinted on his heart from a lifetime of Christian discipleship. Why do we catechize our children? We don't catechize our children to make them insufferable theological know-it-alls. We catechize them so that when they suffer, and your children will suffer in this life, they're little now, and we don't like to think about it, but they will suffer, just as you have suffered, right? Just as you have found suffering along the course of this present age, so will they. We catechize our children so that when they suffer, their spiritual instinct will be to turn to what they know about who God is. We catechize them so that in the dark night of the soul, they can say, along with Jeremiah, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope." The worst prospect is to suffer without hope. The worst prospect is to suffer without a God to turn toward, who is known and who is believed upon and who is trusted, whose mercy and compassion is near at hand, verses 22 through 24 and verses 31 and 32, whose salvation is familiar, verses 25 through 27, whose justice and whose sovereignty is a bedrock, verses 33 through 39. And when our minds and our hearts are fixed on who God is, then we can act. Then we can respond to our suffering in a way that both glorifies God and strengthens us in that hope. And that's the connection now between verses 21 through 39 and verses 40 through 66. Jeremiah has meditated on who God is, and now he acts and he speaks accordingly. If God is merciful and compassionate, if he is altogether holy and just and righteous and sovereign, if, verse 37, no counsel can prevail against the Lord's command, if, verse 38, both woe and well-being proceed from his mouth, if, verse 39, we have no just complaint against the punishment of our sin, then what? Well, then, verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And here's another thing about the knowledge of God. It humbles us. It silences all of the proud and arrogant fist-shaking of our sinful hearts. And once we finally stopped shaking our fists at God, excusing our sin, persisting in our rebellion, then we are finally in the place where we can repent of our sin in light of his holiness and his mercy, and return to him. And then in verses 42 through 54, Jeremiah reflects again on what has brought Jerusalem to this place of desolation and destruction. Jerusalem has tasted the fruit of unpardoned sin. You see that there in verse 42. Jerusalem is tasting the fruit of unpardoned sin. And Jerusalem's sin is compounded precisely because it is Jerusalem's sin. God had called out Israel from the nations and placed her in a good and bountiful land, and had given to them the city of the great king, that Jerusalem might be a light and a beacon and a witness to the nations. But instead, she defiled herself even beyond the defilement of the nations. And so God, as we have seen, had to turn against the people called by his name. He had to remove his name from their midst, that they might learn not to blaspheme. This is expressed very poignantly in verse 44. Remember the pillar of cloud that guided Israel through the wilderness after they had been brought out of Egypt and as they were on their way to the promised land. That cloud of pillar led them and guided them. But now, the cloud of God is a barrier between him and his people, repelling even the prayers of Israel. Now, the fruit of unpardoned sin in the church is bitter and bleak. God has turned away his ear. And having turned away his ear, he has released Israel's enemies. What does Peter tell us? For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Scripture is clear. Sin is not less repugnant because it is committed by the church. It is more so because of the light and the promises that have been entrusted to the church. And in the case of unrepentant sin, in the case of apostasy of heart, being a member of the church doesn't shield you from the consequences of that unrepentant sin and that unbelief. It amplifies them. And God's wrathful fury on the day of his judgment will be unbearable. And so again, in response to these truths, what should we do? Well, for our poet, if I can put it in the Christian speak of present times, he's got a four-step plan. Steps 1 to 3 we've seen in verses 40 and 41. Recall them with me. Step 1, search out and examine our ways. Step 2, turn back to the Lord. Step 3, lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. You know, it would weed out the shelves in Christian bookstores if we could just get back to the guidance of God's word. And then step 4 comes in verse 55 and following. We are to search out and examine our ways, turn back to the Lord, and lift up our hearts and hands to him. Step 4, call on his name. And it does no good, right, to call on him before we've turned back to him. That's the whole point of verse 44. If we're calling on God, but we haven't turned back to him, he will not hear us. We must search out and examine our ways, turning back to him and worshiping him with our hearts as well as with our hands. And then we can be assured that he hears us when we call on him. There's an inviolable order to the steps that are laid down for us here. You cannot presume to call on God in unrepentant sin and unbelief. First, search out your ways. Turn back to the Lord. Worship him in sincerity. And then call on his name. And when you have patiently and diligently and sincerely walked through those steps, then you have the assurance now that the manifold blessings of verses 56 through 63 are yours in Christ. Verse 56, you have heard my voice. Verse 57, you drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. Verse 58, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. Verse 59, you have seen how I am wronged. You have seen all their vengeance, verse 60. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, verse 61. You see, when you are abiding in Christ Jesus and calling on the name of the Lord, all of these assurances are now yours. You have the assurance that God hears your voice, that he draws near to you and tells you, do not fear. You have the assurance that God is for you and not against you, and that by the blood of his Son, he has redeemed your life. And verses 59 through 63, you have the assurance that God sees your suffering. He sees the wrongs committed against you. He sees the schemes and the reproaches and the taunting songs of your enemies. He hears their whisperings in darkness. And then comes verses 64 through 66. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Now that may seem a little bit too bold, right? I mean, we've just finished hearing about God had covered him in his anger. He has covered Jerusalem in his wrath for their unrepentant sin. And now the poet is turning right around and calling on God to cover his enemies with his fury and his wrath. And the question is it too soon to be asking for these things? No. And here's why. The enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. Jeremiah here is not calling for the judgment of the church's enemies simply as a matter of personal vengeance. Those who hate the church because it is the church, well, the ultimate object of their hatred is the Lord himself. And yes, God has severely chastised his people, but he has not utterly thrown them off. And his promise was always that if they would but repent and return to him, he would gather them in and he would hide them in the shadow of his wings, and that he would then repay their enemies. Jeremiah is crying out to God here simply to do to the enemies of the church according to God's own promise. One example that is helpful here is the Apostle Paul. Think about his conversion. He had been a bloodthirsty persecutor of the Church of God. He had made it his life's goal to eradicate the people of God from the earth, the disciples of Jesus. But when Christ appeared to him and humbled him and brought him to himself, everything changed. Paul, all of a sudden, had a brand new set of enemies. He was once one of those enemies, but now he was a worshiper and a disciple. All of those beings, both men and demons, with whom he had once been allied, they were now his enemies for Christ's sake. And belonging now to Christ, Christ's enemies were Paul's enemies. And so it is for every Christian believer. When you give yourself to the Lord, you have a brand new set of enemies, all those raging against God and his anointed. Verse 64, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Horrible atrocities were committed against Judah in Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. And there are two layers to that. Yes, the Babylonian armies were the instrument of the Lord in bringing judgment upon his people. But also, the Babylonian armies hated the church because it was the church. And the Lord simply allowed for that fury to be poured out. They hated Israel all on their own, in other words. They hated Israel because Israel was the assembly of the Lord. And because of that, once his people had returned to him, once they had finally seen their sin in the light of God's holiness and cried out for mercy, God heard their cries. And he heard their cries both for mercy and for justice. And again, that also is an assurance that belongs to you if you are Christ's. The Lord is our Redeemer, and the Lord is our Avenger. Remember the cry of the righteous souls of the martyrs in heaven. Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God will avenge the blood of his people. Those precious souls whose names we do not know, murdered at the hands of the North Korean regime. Those hundreds of Christians killed in Nigeria and ignored by the West. God sees. God hears. And God will avenge their blood. They are with the souls, the righteous souls made perfect in heaven. And they are crying out with that assembly in Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord? And God hears them. And on the day that he has appointed, he will act and he will avenge. Perhaps one final thing to emphasize, it's, don't you want to linger with this chapter as long as possible? One thing to emphasize here at the end is the readiness of God. The readiness of God to receive all those who return to him in faith and repentance. Look with me at verse 57. There's an important aspect of that verse that is not to be missed. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. On the day I called on you, God didn't wait a day or a week or a month. God didn't say, well, you lot were rebellious apostates for centuries, so I think I'll wait a little while, actually, before drawing near to you. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. It's little things like that that inform Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The father waiting for the very moment of his son's return, ready to slaughter the calf and to call out the celebration. God doesn't put repentant sinners into some probationary program where certain blessings are withheld for an undisclosed period of time until you've adequately proved yourself. He has brought you to himself. And he doesn't bring people to himself without the full intention of blessing them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, your hearts and your struggles are not open to me this morning, as they are to the Lord. I can't see everything you're going through, the sorrows and the sufferings. I know some of it, but certainly not all, as the Lord does. But look with me one last time at verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. From the lowest pit. Wherever you are, there is no pit so low that God cannot hear the cry of your heart. There is no pit so low that he cannot bend his ear and hear your cry for mercy and reach down and pull you to himself. Search out and examine your ways. Turn back to the Lord. Lift your hearts and hands to God in heaven. Call on his name. And when you have done this, you can be assured he has drawn near to you. By the blood of his son, he has redeemed your life. And he says to you now, as he says to his people in every generation, do not fear. Let's pray together. O Lord God, holy and true, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Lord Jesus. How we long for the return of our Savior, to right every wrong, to wipe every tear, and to resurrect our bodies in incorruptible glory, that we might live and walk before the face of our God forever, in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus has promised to bring about. We praise you for the promise of resurrection. We praise you for the pledge of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, wherever it is necessary for us this morning, may we search out and examine our ways and turn back to you and lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven and call upon your name. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus, seated in exaltation, lifts us up and places his hand on our shoulder and says to us, do not fear. for I have the keys of death and Hades. The one who will make all things new is our elder brother. And so may we hope in him now and forever. We pray these things in his name. Amen.